Greetings in Jesus' name again this evening. I first of all want to thank you for your kind attention the last several evenings. It's been a blessing for me to be here and share with you. I had to think of a verse in Genesis 33, verse 5. This is the account of Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was looking forward to meeting Esau, and it finally happened, verse 4, where they met. And verse 5 says, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, and said, Who are those with thee? And he said, The children which thy God hath graciously given thy servant." I want to paraphrase that. "And he lifted up his eyes and saw the youth, and said, Who are these with thee? And he said, The youth which God hath graciously given the church." And I want to wish you God's blessing this evening as you go on, as you go forward and follow where he leads. And you have a life in front of you, Lord willing. And I pray that you would be faithful wherever he calls you. The subject this evening is George R. Brunk versus liberalism. And in a sense, it is somewhat of a sad story. Because if you look at the verses, it implies a conflict. And we could ask the question, was that successful? Was that conflict, was the conflict, was the battle, of course, wasn't literally a battle, it was a spiritual battle. Was it successful? Was it victorious? We know what happened. At least I think we do. We know how the story went. But I don't want it to end with a sad story this evening. I want to end with hope. Point number one, what is liberalism? And I'm going to use a dictionary definition to begin. It is a movement in modern Protestantism emphasizing personal liberty and the spiritual and ethical content of Christianity. Now, if you got all that, you're doing pretty good. Modern Protestantism, it's a movement that doesn't even fit into the Anabaptist context because it says it's Protestantism, but I guess you could stretch it there. Emphasizing personal liberty and the spiritual and ethical content of Christianity sounds pretty good. Personal liberty. And so I was really struggling with this question. How do I define liberalism? And you all know, I think you all probably know a little bit you might not know much about George R. Brunk either. You probably know some, but I think you get what the subject is this evening. But I still wanted a definition. I looked at my library, and I looked in this book, looked in that book, and I couldn't find a definition. And then I saw a book. I saw this book, and I thought, this whole book is a definition. I don't know if some of you in the back can see this, but this is Passing on the Faith, a Story of a Mennonite School. This book explains very, very well from the front cover to the back cover what liberalism is and what it does and how it shows. And Brother opened the service this evening with that, with those thoughts as well. And One of the things in this book, it talks about Lancaster Mennonite High School. And this is a section where this was in the 70s, 1972 to 1983. And it's talking about the issue of the head covering. And it said that there was a new code which trustees approved in July of 79. The girls were encouraged to wear the veiling and asked to respect the different practices of others. It was a delicate turning point in the school's saga. saga. With it came tales of veilings being tossed into a parking lot bonfire to the delight of students. By the end of the school year, only 22% of the girls wore a veiling for their senior yearbook picture. I don't know what they wore during the school year or how many of them. The long story of headgear changes for women was coming to a close. The changes reflected new biblical interpretation and changing gender roles, and they marked the declining distance between Mennonites and the larger world. That's liberalism. And this book is a sad commentary on that, in spite of its title. Going back to what we discussed about last evening, which was pietism, Christian Burkholder versus pietism, if you remember the definition of pietism, and I guess I won't go over that, but I don't have it written down here, but the emphasis of faith and not so much emphasis on works and obedience. But it, in a sense, liberalism is the end product of pietism. And the book Mennonite Piety Through the Centuries gives this, and this is not original with me, this is in the book. But there's trends of Mennonitism, and it seems like that the Mennonite Church goes through its revolutions. What I mean is, it starts out facing the challenge of formalism. As a result of that, pietism steps in, and then liberalism, and then it's time for a re-quickening and a revival. And it seems like those revolutions happened. Formalism, where there's a strictness and you follow the code and that's all that's asked, which leads to that's an imbalance. So there's something comes in to take its place, which is called pietism, but it ends up flipping it the other way. Pietism leads right into liberalism, and the deadness in liberalism needs calls for a revival. The roots of modern liberalism. Well, I don't know where to start with all this either, but I was thinking it probably began with the concept called higher criticism, and this would stem back to Europe in the late 1800s, where in the universities there, that the professors, and it was several men could be mentioned, but I'm not going to do that, started the scientific questioning of biblical principles. In other words, the Bible doesn't exactly mean what it says anymore, and everything is subject to the scientific questioning process. And God's word was the same way, and that's where we hugely differ tonight. God's word is not subject to the scientific process at all. But that thinking that started happening in late 1800s. This thinking, which was like a virus, invaded European universities and found its way to American institutions, which is no surprise there. American professors would have relationship and contacts with a European, and it moved across the ocean, and Mennonite American colleges institutions were drinking this up. By the way, this is the theory of evolution. This is where this started. This bore fruit, and already in 1893, Goshen College was started, and in northeastern Indiana, Goshen College, 1893, and in 1909, Heston College, where professors. They had professors that were influenced by this thinking. Now, I'm not saying that they were questioning everything about the Bible, but I called it a virus. There was something coming in that was questioning God's word at its core. Well, these were Mennonite colleges. Mennonites attending these colleges were therefore tainted also. To make matters worse, after these young men and women returned from college, their home congregations had the mindset, because of their education, that these young people deserved to be in leadership. And so they were ordained, as you have the process this thinking going right into the homes and churches. So Protestant theology and pietistic thinking, modernistic ideas, found their way into Mennonite homes and churches this way. Now, this started happening in the West, but it did make its way east. Now, who is George R. Brunk? He was born December 13, and I should maybe say at the outset, he was a very influential person, and much could be said. I hardly knew what to say and what to bring along. He was almost larger than life. He was not a perfect man. He had some beliefs that we would not be comfortable with today. A bit more patriotic and a bit more willing to insert himself into political thinking and what the government should do than what we would be comfortable with. Nevertheless, he was a stalwart figure in this battle against liberalism. He was born in December 31, 1871 in Illinois. He almost died at the age of 2 from typhoid fever. He was very, very sick. They expected him to die, but he did. God preserved him. In 1893, at 21, now listen to this, at 21 years old, he was ordained minister for the West Liberty Congregation in Kansas. He was not married. In his 20s, he was already a master at using the Word of God and penetrated deeply into the theological issues facing the church. He would sometimes study through the night and only go to bed when the rooster started crowing. At the age of 26 years old, he was ordained bishop. And while holding evangelistic meetings in Virginia, he saw a young lady, inquired about her, and married her. Her name was Katie Wenger in 1900. So he was ordained bishop before he was married. What was his vision for the church? That's where we want to go to next. Well, number one, education. One of George R.'s deepest concerns was for the formation and constitution of schools where the Bible would be carefully interpreted, and faithfully taught according to the historical doctrinal traditions of the Mennonite Church. That's a quote from the book Faithfully George R. This also became the area of one of the most intense conflicts in all his years as a churchman. And what I'm talking about is the Goshen College episode. Going back to Goshen College again now, in 1910, okay, it started in 1893, so 7 years, 1900, this is 17 years later, he wrote to the Dean of Goshen with these words, "I consider the Goshen policy to be as conservative as we must, as progressive as we dare, which I look upon as being a curse to the church." He was not a man to mince words. He said exactly what he thought, and some appreciated him, and a lot didn't. "As conservative as we must, as progressive as we dare, which I look upon as being a curse to the church." We're conservative because we have to be, but we try to get away with as much as we can, and he said that's a curse. There's a quote here I also want to read. And this is a letter to J.S. Hartzler, who was a Bible instructor at Goshen. Now, what's interesting about J.S. Hartzler was that he got his training. He was a graduate of Union Seminary, which was not Anabaptist whatsoever. And this is what the Mennonite Church was doing at this point. They were sending their children to the colleges of the country. Seminary. This would have been a religious, probably a probably a Protestant thing. But this was done. Now, J.S. Hartzler was not really a conservative man, and this is part of his letter to J.S. Hartzler. It is amazing the disrespect and disgust that is manifested toward the church in general by returned students. and the lofty know-it-all spirit that does not hesitate to designate the leading ministers and bishops of the church as a bunch of farmers that are unfit for their places. He goes on and talks about the dress, talks about musical instruments, things that he really had an issue with. He closes with this: unless some such course is taken, one of two things will happen. In other words, do something aggressive. Either the whole church will finally be set adrift in the current of popular theology, or she will be broken asunder. The one part rallying around the old standards and the other not being able to accept the religion of our fathers will build up a new system and most likely will don the cast-off garments of those who have traveled this way before them. And that was his distress at the way a direction Goshen College, a Mennonite college that was in these Mennonite college, Goshen and Heston, and then later on, a couple years later, Eastern Mennonite College in Virginia. There was more; those were the first three, but they all started with such high ideals. And this is to be a blessing for the church, and this is going to help the church grow, and this is going to help it to be strong, and this is going to teach our youth to grow up and to be solid churchmen. And it was such a disappointment to Brunk. So following this letter, there was years of stress as Brunk and his supporters on one side and liberal professors on the other side had basically a tug of war to determine the direction of the school. Finally, enough pressure was brought to bear that the school closed down for 1 year. When the faculty was reshuffled and a more conservative faculty was installed, but it was only temporary. It temporarily slowed some of the liberalism, but started its journey to what it is today, which is a extremely liberal place to be. Okay, education was one of his visions for the church. Another one was the Sword and Trumpet periodical that he published. I'll start with this by asking a question that he asked. He and Noah Mack, who was a Lancaster County bishop, both had this question: was the faith being faithfully maintained by the Mennonites in the 1920s? And George R. and Noah Mack said no, and others said yes. And I want to give you a little bit of a picture about what they were exactly referring to. Now, remember, I'm not talking about Lancaster Conference in the 1950s or 60s. I should give you a little bit of a background here. I'm getting ahead of myself. Just hold that thought, I guess. But he started this periodical. It's called the Sword and Trumpet, and those words were chosen for a reason. He was using the sword of God's word. It was his sword, and he used it. He used it as a sword. He did not shy away from it. And he used the trumpet, the clarion call, for people to give ear, for the church to give ear. The apparent failure of the old Goshen and the somewhat rebellious youth conference movement, the publication of a Bible doctrine book, which included some objectionable theology. He's talking there about Daniel Kaufman's Doctrines of the Bible, which we appreciate. But the first edition of Doctrines of the Bible had some things in it that were changed in later editions. The Scofield Bible was a concern. The mixing together of the Mennonite relief workers in Europe after World War I. Mennonites were reading religious Protestant periodicals, and so on. So that gives you a little bit of a picture. So in January of 1929, he launches the Sword and Trumpet. And the first issue gave a clear indicator of where he's going with all this. The Sword and Trumpet steps forth from the dimness of the nonentity into the dust-laden air of the arena of religious conflict in the spirit of a Christian soldier. the weapons of whose warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It is born, again, sword and trumpet, we believe, of pure motives and of the conscious convictions that there is a need and a call for Mennonite paper specializing against the religious drift in general and the evils which promote it in particular. That was his opening blast, I guess, as well. No, that was just, he was just stating why it was needed. This is the blast. As the Christian church died out at Jerusalem, where it was born, and the drift spread far and wide throughout the world, just so the Mennonite church is dead in Holland, where it received its name and fame, and dry and killing rot of this ancient modernism is fastening itself upon the church in every land. Mennonites indeed, denying the full inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth, the sacrificial death, the second coming of the Lord, the bodily resurrection, flirting with Darwinism, which makes monkeys the progenitors of man and Christ the lineal descendant of the brute. Such doctrines are no more Christian than a stinking carcass-eating buzzard is a dove. That was George R. Brunk in his opening blast against liberalism. Maybe a bit over the top, but there was no question about what he meant. He goes on, the monumental fraud of palming off this soul-damning modernism on the people for saving Christianity is only possible by their lack of enlightenment and the cunning, crafty camouflage of conscience-hardened liberals who practice deception in the name of God and secretly glory in their shame and through neglect of the church to warn, enlighten, expose, and discipline. Yes, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, there is a general drift, a spiritual gravitation that we must counteract or we shall perish. So what was the state of things? Well, dress in general, first of all, in general, around the turn of the century, separation in dress was slipping. If you look at photographs of couples or Mennonite couples, maybe you were great-great-grandparents around the turn of the century, you would be surprised at how undistinctive they look. They dressed in a way that there was some slipping, and you can see that if you see some of those old pictures. For example, the necktie was a big issue over this time, and at the sword and trumpet, numerous times what I'm going to be showing here is some of the drawings in the sword and trumpet, and I don't know if some of you are familiar with those or not, but one of them that I'm not going to be showing in relation to the necktie has a picture of a Mennonite mother putting a necktie on her son, and he calls it the handle. I'm drawing this from memory, but he calls it the handle by which the devil can get a hold of his son, sort of like the Indians with a tuft of hair. It was a good handle for scalping. Anyway, this is what he said here about the necktie, and I know that there are some parallels. I think we're facing some of this kind of thinking. Now, I'll just read what he has to say. The necktie is highly esteemed. Now, we're not struggling with a necktie, but just listen. The necktie is highly esteemed by the world and is a part of their regulation dress and vanities, and there is not one sound reason that can be given for copying after them and violating so many gospel principles. The sisters have the aid of dress regulation by authority, while on the side of the brethren, it is largely a matter of individual judgment or choice. This double standard cannot long be maintained. Either men's dress must be regulated by church authority as done for women, or else the regulation dress for women will be gradually surrendered. Regulation there means cape. And in that case, farewell to the doctrine of nonconformity to the world. That was October 1933. Another indicator of the status of things was weak leadership, and we'll see some of that. An ordained man addressing youth at a young people's institute, like we have here this evening, urged them to stay by the church and not to follow succeeding parties, people falling away from the church. assuring them that they did not need to observe church restrictions that were irksome to them. The church has no power to put them in jail. Imagine something like that coming across up here. I cannot imagine it. I hope to never hear it. Earmarks of Mennonite Modernists was a title of a section he wrote. Just mention a couple things here. Vague and indifferent on doctrine and Mennonite orthodoxy. This is an earmark of a Mennonite Modernist. Okay, vague and indifferent on doctrine and Mennonite orthodoxy. Unalarmed at drift, a tendency to compromise. He makes a great noise about spirituality and heart life and a great silence about the forms of godliness. Also, smoking, interdenominationalism, smoking. There's quite a bit against smoking in there, the old order church at this time. The Mennonite church as a whole had taken a stand against tobacco at this point. Interdenominationalism will maybe explain just a little bit of that in one of the pictures. Okay, let's go now. Again, what I'm going to be showing you is these are drawings from the Sword and Trumpet, and I guess that's what I prefer to call them. And I want to do some of this might be hard for you to read, and I'm gonna put one up, and then I'll give you a little bit of time to digest what it's saying. I believe that some of these things are so much in some of this that it can speak a message in itself. Wanted, a live preacher to do some straight shooting with a Bible shotgun using both barrels, Old and New Testaments. Now I imagine, based on our discussion about flat Bible Protestantism, maybe the one barrel would be a little bit bigger than the other one. But be that as it may, what you see in the middle there is to represent a preacher, but he wants a live one. There's too many dead ones. But never a word said he. And look at the fowls of the air. That's a quote from Mark 4:4. The fowls of the air came and devoured it. Now, off on the left, you see corn stalks with the ears. Now, you're not be able to read some of those, and I'll read them for you. On the ears of corn, notice how most of them on the left have their kernels missing. They are creation, virgin birth, miracles, non-resistance, feet washing, prayer veiling. If you notice down here, there's one against the ground that is nonconformity. This would be separation in dress and other issues similar to that. Notice that it's completely on the ground. Prayer veiling is about stripped clean. There's a lot in this. Doctrine of God on this side is still pretty full. It's still pretty much of a full year. But the applications on this side are being worked on, and it's falling. Liberalism is taking hold, but never a word said he. The next one is in the race across the river of life, two oars are needed for straight rowing. And if you look at the dock there has two oars on it, faith and works. Off on the left, you see a boat called the Modernist, and I'm not sure, he doesn't have any paddles. And he is ending up off on the left where it says whirlpool of unbelief. The modernistic person who is so liberalized that he fits in with modern society is losing it all. What is needed is two oars, faith and works, or we heard one evening, Brother Linden, faith and obedience. The Calvinist on this side, with his one oar of faith, is having trouble staying out of the mud marsh of antinomianism, which is a big word to say faith alone. He's trying hard to get out of there. Now, I want to turn to these references here. The first one is John 3. Turn in your Bibles to this. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. All right, that is the oar of faith. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now turn to Romans 2, verse 7. And this brings out the obedience. Romans 2, verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And that's the goal. 2 Timothy 4, 7 to 8, which I think is the, therefore there is laid up with for me a crown of righteousness. I believe that is the verse there. And it is to those, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing, that is the works, that is the obedience that is needed to finally receive immortality and eternal life, as the verse goes on to say. This one is a bit more complicated, but it's probably my favorite. As I mentioned, one of his great burdens was the state of the educational system, and how, and this picture shows you very clearly what is taking place. But maybe I should just give you a little bit more time to just absorb that. Am I in the way? Up on the right, you have Mennonite parents. Notice the regulation coat, which is what they called the plain coat. We call it the plain coat. And her, with her regulation cape dress, large covering, carrying a Bible. But he's blindfolded. And that blindfold is to represent the sense that he's not thinking. They're not thinking about what they're doing. What they're doing is shoveling their resources, their youth, the money, there's a dollar bill, into the modern educational systems, which is being controlled by scientific infidelity, religious liberalism, the professors there, and also materialistic philosophy, I believe is what it says. So out of this machine is coming what you see. And there's a very few that go back to the church. That's what that sign reads, back to the church. They're going and weeping back to the church. But most are coming out and discarding their Bibles on a pile. And some going to war. Some playing cards, dancing, professional businesses, complete loss of separation and dress. How long, O Lord, how long? The next one also relates to education. There are parents other than devout Hindus who throw their brightest, most promising children to the crocodiles. That's a sad picture, but that's showing graphically what was actually happening. Notice the Mennonite mother, again, dressed very conservatively and throwing her... Now this, of course... This didn't literally happen that I know of. This is all a figurative picture. But what they're doing is the crocodiles, I'll name them, this is not very clear, worldly education, worldly marriage, worldly dress, and worldly positions. The child that's remaining behind and crying is somewhat handicapped. They're staying, but the best and brightest are the ones that are thrown into the educational system to be lost in the world. Very sad. This is probably one of the more well-known ones, and it is speaks a loud message. Our Mennonite stronghold, brethren, we must fight the nearest foes or we are lost. And if you've never seen this, and probably, how many of you have ever seen these? I'd like to see a raise of hands. Okay, there's a few, 30, 40, 50, I don't think there's 50. Okay, the Mennonite stronghold would represent the Mennonite church here on the left, the Mennonite publications, preachers and publications, shooting their cannon over here, across the stream against the Mormons, Russellites, infidels, modernists, popular Christianity. We'd probably change a couple of those names today, but that's still probably pretty current. Why, he said, why are the Mennonite preachers, why are we wasting our ammunition when we have problems within the gates? And this is going to take a little bit of explanation here. These are kegs of gunpowder, and it's being controlled by world lovers, laxitarians, and liberals within our gates. Laxitarian is a name that he coined, as a word that he coined, meaning just simply those that are lax. And what they're doing is, while the preachers are not paying attention, the church is being destroyed at its foundation. While I'm talking here, turning your Bibles to Psalm 11. It's being destroyed at the foundations, and there's a verse in Psalm that he puts on here that very well relates to this. Some of you might already have it in your minds. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's very graphically and vividly shown there. The strongholds of the Mennonite stronghold is being held up by regulation of dress, regulation of conduct, regulation of doctrine, and all church authority. But the gunpowder that is controlled by the world lovers, laxitarians, and liberals is being rolled over, and the foundations are being destroyed. Wow. The work of the church goes on, I guess. And as we're going over these, I hope you're getting the point. As George R. Brunk faced these issues back in the 1920s, but I don't think we're so very far away from some of these things. Am I wrong? Prove me wrong. This has to do with the sign on the right side says the undenominational, interdenominational, anti-denominational churches. I guess all those are words. I'm not even sure about that. I think they would be, unless they're his coinage. But excuse me. What this is simply a protest against the ecumenical movement. So you have this church, a Protestant church, undenominational, interdenominational, anti-denominational church, and here's a Mennonite church. The builders of the Mennonite church are being distracted. They're taking materials over there, and that shows the ecumenical movement. That let's all get together, let's all share our resources, let's share what we have. And the brother in the foreground here is saying, stop, brethren, why are you carrying our building material over there? They have plenty already that belongs to us, and workers too. We can't spare any more. Strengthening others and weakening us. The last two are probably the most relevant to today. What a fearful opportunity to leave in the power of a child's fingers. Tips. Knowing that many children, Mennonite children, were not allowed to go places like those above, the devil arranged to bring these places to them. You have a Mennonite plain couple leaving the house, just leaving the door, going through the doorway, going out to their car. A man in a very obviously casual stance there, sitting position, saying, "Now they're gone, let us tune in on something hot. Those hymns they listen to are always too tame for me." And you notice his wife there with the cut hair. You notice the radio playing there, and the radio waves connecting to little microphones that are plugged in here at prize fighting and sports. You got one plugged here at racing and games. I guess that would be NASCAR. Maybe this is whatever it is. Another microphone here, front of the trumpet, playing dancing music. Another little microphone hanging here over the vaudeville and burlesque. I'm not, that would be comedy shows or even worse. A little microphone here, atheists and reds. A little slogan here says, "Down with God." Modernists and liberals, microphone here, all tuning in to this. To this radio that's playing in this Mennonite home. And I guess I don't even need to tell you how much closer that radio is to us today. That radio is not there in the living room. It's there in our pockets. Maybe not the radio, but the same principle. And you could substitute some of the issues on top here for music videos, Facebook, and some of those things. This is probably the scariest one of all. Maybe. It looks simple. But if you notice, it's a little bit, at the top you have a man that is anchored into God's word, full gospel, no compromise. But you know what? It's a little embarrassing there sometimes. So sometimes we're tempted to think that the middle is better. We don't want to be quite so dramatic. We don't want to be quite so obvious. We can afford to relax a little bit, but this is called tolerance here. How much tolerance is there? The laxitarian is losing his balance, and he has the rope is tied around his leg there. The liberal is just about falling off because of his stack of books, as the names given there are opinions, new theology, false science, higher criticism. He's hanging on to that load, ready to fall into perdition, and the rope is fraying here. Where are we this evening? Where are we? What is your goal? What is your vision for the church? Our theme this week was facing the challenges, Anabaptists facing the challenges of their time. This is a timeline. We started out all the way over here with the apostolic age. We're ending up here in the 1900s. So I'm simply going to leave the challenge with you. After all, I'm addressing youth. I'm addressing the church of tomorrow. Where are we going? God bless us. God bless you as we take up the challenge of our time. And as you take up the challenges of the future, we don't need to do it alone, do we? God is faithful. He will speak through His word. May we be found faithful.